Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. 2 weeks ago, we began our study on the book of Philippians by examining the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, which tells us the history or the providential beginnings of this church plant. And while I do not wish to re-preach the entire sermon to you again this morning, let me remind you of the three amazing truths, the three amazing details of the conception of the church that we looked at 2 weeks back. From Acts chapter 16, we saw that the church in Philippi was birthed through God-orchestrated circumstances. The Apostle Paul is on his second missionary journey, and he desires to pursue in the direction of Asia Minor to preach the gospel. And as he does so, he finds himself hindered, not by men, but hindered by the Holy Spirit. And being hindered by the Holy Spirit from going in a direction as he desired, God providentially led him to Europe and specifically to the city of Philippi. The church was birthed through God-orchestrated circumstances. And then we saw, secondly, that the church was birthed through God-orchestrated conversions. Through two individuals that were definite born-again believers and one that was a strong possibility. In Acts chapter 16, we have the testimony of a religious worshiper named Lydia, a suicidal jailer, and possibly a demon-possessed fortune teller. God divinely arranged the Apostle Paul and these three individuals to cross paths in Philippi, and God supernaturally opened their understanding to the truth of the gospel so that they might become the first church members, the pillars of this church plant. The church was birthed through God-orchestrated circumstances and God-orchestrated conversions. Paul never had it in his agenda to go to Philippi, nor did he have it in his agenda to worship with a group of ladies by the river, and he never had it in his agenda to then come across a demon-possessed fortune teller, nor did he think he was going to be persecuted and thrown in jail, only to be used of God to preach the gospel to a jailer who would come to faith in Christ. That was all of God's doing. And then we looked at the third point, the third great amazing detail of the conception of this church, which is the church was birthed through God-ordained means. And those God-ordained means were obedience to the Great Commission, prayer to God, and preaching the Word of God. You see, in the beginnings of the church in Philippi, we find no carnal gimmicks. We find no attractive buildings, no stained glass windows, no emotionally loud music, no candy for children, no man-pleasing tactics, only pure, unadulterated means that Christ laid out for his disciples when he sent them forth. Why is that important? Because like never before, Christians, pastors, churches are being influenced to use carnal means to build the church of Jesus Christ. And we find in the sufficiency of Scripture that we don't need those things. There was nothing in Philippi to attract lost men to Christ except for Christ. Those who came to Christ came through spiritual means, not physical means. What you win people with is what you will have to keep people with. And they won them with Christ, and they kept them with Christ. These three truths regarding the birth of this church magnify the reality that the church in Philippi was started entirely of God. It was God's will that desired it, and it was God's working that ensured that it would be planted at this time through the faithfulness of the Apostle Paul. Now, as we proceed to study Paul's letter, the epistle of Philippians, written to the believers in Philippi, as he writes this years later after seeing these people come to Christ, we read this letter keeping in mind the providential history. We keep in mind the first converts of this church, and we keep in mind also the first pastor or church planter, the Apostle Paul. I've titled this morning's sermon, Greeting the Saints in Christ as the Slave of Christ. Greeting the Saints in Christ as the Slave of Christ. And I've titled it because that's exactly what we find in the first sentence of this letter, the first two verses. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, begins his letter by greeting the believers who are in Philippi, and he does so by reminding them three significant truths. And the three truths that Paul states are truths that we need to think upon today as believers in our church to ensure that we properly comprehend its significance and how it may apply to our hearts today. The first truth we find the Apostle Paul reminding believers of is who Paul is. That's the first truth. He opens this letter, and how will he open it? He opens it by telling us who he is. Notice, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. And though the Apostle Paul is the human author of the epistle, he associates Timothy, his son in the faith, with himself because Timothy is his co-laborer who had accompanied Paul when the church of Philippi was established. And though Paul was the main human instrument that was used of God to birth the church, Paul acknowledges and desires the church to acknowledge that Timothy was a faithful shepherd who loved and nurtured the church through the truths of God. Paul humbly notes Timothy's name to remind the church that God used others beside himself to minister the truths of God to them. He doesn't take all the credit. He doesn't pat himself on the back saying this was a one-man show. And he's telling the church in Philippi that others were with him, others encouraged him along the way, others prayed for him, and this was done by a whole team. And notice what Paul calls himself to the Philippian believers. He does not write the letter and call himself Paul, the God-ordained apostle of the Lord. He does not refer to himself as Paul, the founder of the church in Philippi. He does not refer to himself as Paul, the chief and greatest missionary to the Gentile world. Paul refers to himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. The English word servant here in our text is translated from the Greek word doulos, which means a bond slave. And Paul opens the letter to the church in Philippi by reminding believers that he does not belong to himself. He belongs entirely to his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And such a forceful word within the first few words of this letter demands the reader's attention. It demands us to inquire two things. Number one, the origin of his slavery. And number two, the nature of his slavery to Christ. What was the origin of his slavery? The Apostle Paul did not always consider himself a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And before Acts chapter 9, we find Paul as the slave to sin, not as the slave of Christ. Like all men, the Apostle Paul had a sin nature. He was the son of Adam. And by nature, he was fulfilling the lusts of his flesh and pursuing his own will. Before his conversion, we find the Apostle Paul breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord. We find him a Pharisee of the Pharisee, one who thought he was doing God's work, but in actuality, he was kicking against the commandments of the Lord. And we find in a very real sense that the Apostle Paul, before he was converted, was the slave or servant of Satan. And Jesus said to those who were not followers of him, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the works of the father ye will do." Paul, before Acts chapter 9, was in bondage to sin, in bondage to Satan, until God confronted Paul with the reality of his sinfulness and his desperate need for Christ as Savior. It wasn't until the Damascus Road experience that we find Paul considering himself and living in a way that exemplified that he was a blood-bought servant of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 9, after that experience, we read the words that he straightway preached Christ. And he who began a good work in him finished it until the day of redemption. He was entirely the slave of Christ. He obeyed Christ. He lived for Christ. He preached Christ. And he tells us those wonderful words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that he no longer belonged to himself. Being bought by Christ himself, he was going to glorify God in his body and in his spirit because they belonged to God. And what was the nature of his slavery to Christ? What kind of slave was he? It's important to note the nature of Paul's slavery to him as he introduces Paul, the servant of Christ. Paul was a bondservant of Christ who was consumed with doing the will of his master. He willingly committed himself to serve Christ. Every thought, every action, every plan, every effort was subject to the will of the Father. And Paul did whatever Christ told him to do. Paul went wherever God told him to go. And Paul spoke what God wanted him to speak. You see, the Apostle Paul was at the disposal of his master 24/7, 365. No checking out. No vacation days. We really see this truth magnified, amplified, considering where he is writing this epistle. Do you know where the Apostle Paul is when he writes this letter to the people of Philippi? This is commonly referred to as a prison epistle. Paul is writing this epistle from jail. What did Paul do? Did he murder someone? Did he steal a bag of Doritos from the local market? Why is Paul in jail? Paul is in jail in Rome for being a wholehearted slave for Christ. For preaching the gospel when men told him to shut his mouth. Acts chapter 16, in the beginnings, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, Paul endured false accusations, beatings, arrests. Why? Because he was the slave of Christ. And church, such truths beg me to ask those of you who are here this morning these questions. What kind of servant are you? Whose servant are you? Everybody is a slave to something or someone. Is your will swallowed up in the will of God? Or is the will of God swallowed up in your will? Are you a faithful servant or a fair weather servant? Are you a wholehearted servant or a half-hearted servant? Are you a servant who desires to worship God at all times, or a servant who only worships God on Sunday mornings? Are you a pure and holy servant or a compromising worldly servant? The Apostle Paul's introduction calls us to examine ourselves, and I hear the Apostle Paul's voice saying, "Follow me as I follow the Lord." Dear friends, where are all the slaves of Christ? I'm afraid that in most churches, we have more spectators than servants, more loiterers than laborers, more whiners than workers, more Baptists than bondservants, and more who want to be served rather than to serve. Are you with me? And Paul was a servant who was wholly committed to the cause of Christ, and so must we. Do all believers become the servants of Christ, or just a select few? Is this whole issue of slavery to Christ only for pastors and missionaries? Only for Sunday school teachers and deacons? Or is it for all believers? And Jesus said, "If any man will follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross." Do you know what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is saying, if anyone comes after me, if anyone will be my disciple, he must become my slave. Now, in current days, we have a bad connotation of a slave. And Jesus is not a hard, ogre-like slave who seeks to destroy men's lives. No, Jesus is a kind, compassionate master. A loving, caring, providing master who calls us to follow him. And Jesus said, if we are to inherit the kingdom of God, we must first count the cost. These are slave terms. Listen, I think we have failed over the years. And we have failed over the years because we have not laid out the correct terms of salvation. We've made salvation as escaping hell and receiving heaven. That's it. But if we find in the Gospels the true message of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will find him, John chapter 6, "You're only following me because your bellies are filled. You don't want me. You don't want to become my slave. You only want your physical needs met." That's Jesus' way of evangelizing. If you want to be my disciple, throw away your nets. Leave home. Leave father and mother. Come follow me. Deny yourself. Rich young ruler, you want to follow me? Sell everything that you have and become my slave. Why are the young people growing up and leaving church? Could it be that we have not expressed to them what the gospel calls for? Oh, I would love to see an altar call where people flood down the altars and say, "I want to become the slave of Christ, the servant of Christ." There's a difference. Well, I don't want to go to hell. I just want heaven. No, I want Christ. I'm tired of living for myself. I'm tired of living for the world. I want Christ. He is worthy. He is enough. He is sufficient. He is God himself. I will stand before him one day. So I'm going to commit my life entirely to him. Oh, what an invitation that would be. And then to see fruit follow. And then to see a life transformed as one who is the constant servant of Christ. No man can serve two masters. Paul is serving one master. He calls himself Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ. And perhaps you're here this morning and I'm assuming that you are a believer. I'm assuming that you are the servant of Christ. But in a congregation of this size, I think it would be safe to conclude that there may be some here who know not Christ. Some who have been attending church, not really hearing the sermons. Some who have been hearing about the gospel, but not receiving the gospel. Some here who are Sunday morning traditionalists, but not daily disciples of the Lord. Perhaps your heart is cold to God's word. Your life is absorbed with the pleasures of this world. You enjoy sin. You dislike the worship of God and serving alongside his people. Perhaps Paul's word would be the dagger in your soul this morning that would pierce you so much so that it would draw you to be born again. Perhaps God, the Holy Spirit, is calling you now to repent and believe the gospel. Perhaps your profession of faith was only a shallow profession of faith and you really did not know the terms that Christ set out to become a disciple of the Lord. And yet now you say, I want to serve Christ. I want to serve him faithfully and wholly every day for the rest of my life. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Have you received Christ? Have you believed on his name and on his name alone for everlasting life? Has the blood of Jesus forgiven you of all sin? Listen, last night's events and the events of the past couple weeks show us that we cannot tempt God thinking that we will have a final opportunity. We may be on the doorstep of death today, be it a heart attack, be it a car accident, being a deadly disease that ruins our bodies. God is calling you today to believe and to become a Christian if you are not. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will save you. He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through Christ. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man goes to the Father except through him. The Apostle Paul is proud of the fact that he is a slave belonging to the Lord. With a smile, he writes these words, Paul, the servant of Christ. Being proud of this fact, he reminds the believers in Philippi of who he is. And following Paul's words in the first verse, we come to our second point this morning, being reminded of who believers are. Who believers are. Paul and Timotheus. The servants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Paul tells us that believers are saints. And unfortunately, the different religious systems of this world have taken this word and muddied it. But the Apostle Paul calls believers saints. The word saint means one who is holy, one who is separated. And at the time of conversion, when we are born again, God separates us from the world to himself. The gospel call is always twofold. It is being separated out of unto. Never is it separated out of and then left to nothing. The gospel call is a calling to God out of the world. And that's why we don't need carnal gimmicks. And that's why we don't need the CCM music. And that's why we don't need the dark lights and the things and the tricks of men. Because all that is doing is preaching two voices. It's saying you can have Jesus and have the world at the same time. But the gospel call is a calling out of the world. And saints are holy people. They are holy people. And they have been made holy because of Christ. They are separated from sin unto God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul is writing to called out ones whose lives are marked by holiness. And listen, this is exactly what the church is. The word church, what is it? Ecclesia. Called out ones, saints, called out ones who have been made holy, not by their own merit, not by their own works, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the definition of the church. They are saints. The church is not the building, but the people. Often we refer, we're going to Calvary Baptist Church. And we get what they're saying, but in all actuality, we need to see the born-again believers baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are those who are the church. This is not the church. We are the church. And Paul says to the saints, to the church in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Emphasizing the truth more, Paul says that believers are saints who are in Christ Jesus. Now you'll see this term all over Scripture. In Christ Jesus. There are only two categories of people in this world. Those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. Get that through your mind. It's not male or female, young, old, black or white, rich or poor, educated, non-educated. It is in Christ and outside of Christ. That is the only thing that will matter for eternity. And to be in Christ means that we have trusted Christ and Christ alone for our eternal salvation. To be in Christ means that Christ has taken away our debt of sin and has clothed us with His righteousness. To be in Christ means that we have been born again by His Holy Spirit. To be in Christ means that we have more than an intellectual understanding that God exists. To be in Christ means that we are more than just associated with a body of believers. To be in Christ means that you have been spiritually adopted into the family of God by God Himself. We have a wonderful illustration of that as we see Noah's Ark. There were those inside the ark, safe from the judgment outside, and those outside of the ark who perished. The ark is a picture of Christ. There was only one door on that ark. The invitation was given, come! And it was only Noah and his family who entered into that ark, and the door shut, and they were safe. And so all who are in Christ Jesus shall not face the condemnation of God. All who are in Christ Jesus will not experience the eternal wrath of God. They are safe forever. Have you entered into Christ? And notice Paul speaks of the believer's eternal, permanent, spiritual location before their temporal, passing, and geographic location. They are saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. After addressing the saints in general, Paul addresses the leaders specifically by noting the bishops and deacons who were among them. Now, I won't go into full detail here about these two offices of the church, but I will tell you that these were God's appointed men. These were separated, Holy Spirit-filled leaders. And they were called of God to lead the flock and feed the flock. They were not dictators. They were overseers. Bishop, elder, pastor, those are the spiritual overseers of the church. The deacons are primarily those who serve the physical matters. Now, they are to be Holy Spirit-filled men, and they do preach the gospel, looking out for the spiritual well-being of others. We see that in Acts chapter 6 and 7 and 8. But Acts chapter 6 tells us of the primary duty for the calling of other men, deacons, so that the bishops, the elders, the pastor, would have time adequate to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. I can't help also but notice the beauty of the plural after bishops and elders. Jesus sent forth his disciples two by two. And I think ideally, it's not always the case, but ideally, it is best to have a plural of pastors. It is best to have many deacons, lest it become a one-man show. Lest it become one man who is without accountability. Now again, I say ideally because sometimes that's just not the case. In a church planning situation and others, hopefully you can rally others behind you and have other helpers and servants. But it is interesting here that it's in the plural. He states the bishops and deacons. Paul always had co-laborers with him. And I praise God for Pastor Torres coming on board, helping to shepherd the flock and meeting the needs of those who are among us. Before we transition to our third and final point, may we allow Paul's words here to encourage us to live up to our name. Our name as saints. Are we living sacrifices for Christ? Are we holy and pure before God? Are we denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, seeking to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world? Are we sanctifying God in our hearts? Are we a holy generation, a royal priesthood showing the praises of His name? Are we living up to that name? I can remember in high school on the basketball team, varsity basketball team, players not playing as best as they should, players who were lax and lazy, just trying to do the very least to get by. And the coach stops and pointed at the name on their jersey and said, "What is that name that you are representing there?" The school I went to in the town of Minnesota was St. Francis. It wasn't a Catholic school, but that was the name of the town. St. Francis Saints, actually, was the term, our mascot. "What are you representing? We are fighting saints. So wake up and fight," was his exhortation. I can't help but think that Paul is doing the same thing here. Christians, you are saints. Live up to that name. Don't allow the cold-hearted Christianity to bring the level down. Live up. Be ye holy, because God is holy. If we are truly united with Christ, abiding in Him, walking in His Spirit, we will be a church like the church in Philippi that is full of joy, full of hope, full of peace, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And those churches filled with unbelievers, those churches filled with those outside of Christ, with worldly believers, not living like saints, are those churches filled with bitterness, contention, division, complacency. So we need to live up to our name. Paul writes urging believers to remember not only who he is, but who they are. And then point number three. Paul writes reminding them of who God is. Verse number two. "Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And if you examine all of Paul's epistles, you will find that every epistle, each one, begins with the same salutation. From Romans to Philemon, we see three opening blessings that Paul constantly gives. Paul gives the prayer, the blessing, the benediction for believers to know God's grace, to know God's peace, and to remember that they are of God the Father through Jesus Christ. Let's examine these real quickly. He says that God is the giver of grace. Grace be unto you. Now they have already received the saving grace of God, but Paul desires that they would continue to know the sustaining or sanctifying grace of God. Listen, when we taste of God's saving grace, it does not end there. We must continue to feast upon the grace of God. And all believers know that it is by the grace of God that we are what we are. And it is by the grace of God that we continue day by day. All that we are, all that we have, and all that we do is because of God's amazing, unmerited grace and favor. We cannot even bend down and tie our shoes apart from the grace of God in our lives. And Paul says, God is the giver of grace. May He grant you more grace, grace upon grace. Before Paul opens his mouth further to instruct them in the ways of God, he reminds believers of this all-important truth that God is the God of grace. And understanding this correctly, listen, does not lead to a life of licentiousness, but it leads to a life of slavery. And Paul wrote about this in Romans. What? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There were others thinking, if salvation is all of grace and you are kept by the power of God, then you can do what you want to do. Live like you want to live. But Paul is saying, no, the opposite is true. If you truly understand God's amazing grace, that you are a sinner on your way to hell, blinded in your sin, with no fear of God before your eyes, and it was the grace of God that awakened you up to the reality of your need for Christ, you will become a slave to Him. So he's going full circle back around. This grace that was given to me on the Damascus Road is the grace pushing me to go further into the unknown worlds for Christ. And this grace that you've experienced, church family, is the grace that should push you to worship Him and to serve Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do we respond to the grace of God? Do we respond by saying, what an awesome God we serve. He demands my all. I am not worthy. I did not deserve eternal salvation, but thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. And because of this grace, I'm going to continue. God is the giver of grace. Then Paul reminds them that God is the giver of peace. Grace be unto you and peace. God is not the only the giver of grace. He is the giver of peace. And He is the giver of peace because He is the giver of grace. There is no peace without grace. God is the giver of saving peace. God is the giver of eternal peace. And the unbelieving world is at enmity with God. They do not know the way of peace. The unbelieving world wages war against God every day. But God offers justification through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those who are justified by faith have peace with Him. A peace that passes all understanding. A peace that keeps and comforts the believer through the sorrows of this life, knowing that all things work together for good. Paul writes, desiring believers to remember not only God's grace, but God's peace. Do you know this peace? Not only the saving peace, but the sustaining peace. And sometimes our souls are troubled by the circumstances of life. Paul is writing this from a prison epistle. He does not know where everybody is and their families and situations, but he is encouraging them to remember God's grace and sustaining peace. Then Paul writes, reminding believers that God is the Heavenly Father of all believers by way of His Son, Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes, desiring believers to remember that God is their Heavenly Father through Christ and through Christ alone. There is one mediator between God and men. It's the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus said, no man can come to the Father except through Him. Jesus said, He is the door, He is the way, He is the only exclusive access to God. Christ being God is the manifestation of grace to the world. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 through 11, listen. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Notice God and Christ. God, the bestower of blessings, sending His Son, Jesus Christ, so that others might be spiritually benefited. And much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Grace and peace from God and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a picture of the Godhead here. Two persons in the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son. It is being written in the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. Do you see what Paul is doing in these first two verses of Philippians? This matters so much as we open up this epistle and study it. What is Paul doing as he opens up this epistle? Paul is laying before the eyes of his reader the gospel. In this one sentence, these two verses, we find words saturated with the gospel message. And why does Paul do this? Paul does this to awaken them to the reality that believers often take for granted. Paul does this to motivate believers to give their lives a living sacrifice as Christ did on the cross of Calvary. Paul does this so that believers might lift up their eyes from the temporal and earthly things, and that they might look up to spiritual and eternal things. As Paul pens this letter, seeking to encourage and impart spiritual truth to believers that he loves for and cares for deeply, he begins by reminding them who he is, who they are, and who God is. Why? Because everything in our Christian life flows from God. Flows from God back to God. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So as I conclude this morning, let me ask you, have you become forgetful of who you are in Christ? And perhaps you've allowed the Christianity of today to set the bar low. You've allowed other church members to set the bar low. Well, I'll just come when I feel like it. I'll be a little bit dedicated to the things of God. So-and-so doesn't do it. If so-and-so doesn't do it, why should I do it? There are only five people who come to outreach. Why should I go? Is our standard men or is our standard God? Have we become forgetful of who God is? God, infinitely holy. God, the faithful, King of kings and Lord of lords. God, the creator. God, the one who demands our all. Have we forgotten of His grace and His peace? Have we forgotten even of His fatherhood, that He is the one who provides and sustains for all men? Have you allowed nominal, cold-hearted believers to pull you back from seeking God with all your soul? Are you in need of God's marvelous, infinite, matchless grace for the trials and circumstances that you are facing at this very moment? My pastoral blessing to you is grace be unto you and peace. Many of you are going through hard times, dark seasons, but know that God's grace and God's peace is sufficient to keep you. Keep pursuing Him. Keep pressing on. Hold fast to His grace and peace. And then see the amazing thing that God will do with you. Was not this the Apostle Paul as he planted this church through all the oppositions, holding on to God's grace, holding on to God's peace in that jail cell, singing praises to God, praying to the Father? And that peace that God gave was the instrument to lead the Philippian jailer to Christ. Do we often take the grace and peace of God for granted? The answer is yes. Very often we do. It is my prayer that we will allow God's Holy Spirit this morning to kindle a fire in our hearts. From these two opening verses, that this fire would set a flame in our church. Set a flame to, number one, seek God and to seek His face with all of our heart. And then number two, to go out into this dark and perverse world preaching the gospel, the good news of Christ that is sufficient to save. It is my prayer that God would transform us into zealous and devoted servants of Christ that will make an impact in this dark and godless world. Who cares what other churches do? Who cares where their standard is at? We see it here in the Word of God, what is required of us. Oh, that we would be burning in bright lights. Hiding under a bushel? No. Let's let our light so shine before men that others may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven.